Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter that we read in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, and we shall read from verse 10. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the words of the Savior, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And these being the words of the Savior, he is informing us, as well as those to whom he directed his words immediately, he is informing us of his mission, the reason why he has entered this world in his humanity. He says the Son of Man has come, but he has come with a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. Now the prophets, of course, they were constantly saying he is coming, and they were looking forward by faith to the fulfillment of God's promises when the Redeemer would come. But here the Savior doesn't say the Son of Man is coming, but he is come. He's already here, and he has come to seek and to save that which was lost, clearly indicating that he is now engaged in seeking and saving that which was lost. This is not something that he is going to do, but something he's already doing. He is here seeking and saving that which was lost. Now, of course, since the time that Jesus spoke these words, he has ascended on high, he's ascended into heaven, and we might think, well then, what he was doing on earth has come to an end. But he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And though he is absent physically, he continues that work. You remember what the introduction to the Acts of the Apostles tells us. Luke said that when he wrote his gospel, he was writing of the beginning of the ministry of the Savior. But now that he's writing in the Acts, he's recording the continuation of the Savior's same work, and he is now operating through the agency of the Holy Spirit, working through the channels of men sent forth with the gospel. And so this seeking and saving continues. And wherever the gospel is preached, that's the reason it is being preached. Because the Savior is still seeking and he's still saving that which was lost. And we want to consider these words. The text before us is one of those texts in the Scriptures that every gospel minister must get some delight in expounding and preaching, because it is of such a profound significance. The God of eternity, in the person of the Son of Man, seeking and saving that which was lost. Now the first thing that we want to give consideration to is the nature of this lostness of which the Savior speaks. What do we mean, and what does the Savior mean when he speaks of those that are lost? You will know as well as I do, there are degrees of lostness. There are different kinds of lostness. We have the Savior, for example, in Luke 15, and he speaks of the shepherd who has lost one of his sheep, and he goes to seek it. Then he speaks of the woman who has lost one of the coins from her dowry, and she's seeking it desperately. And then there is the prodigal son who's lost. Now, these are different kinds of lostness, but they are all lost never the same, or never the less. And when we come to the lostness here, we have to ask ourselves, well, what kind of lostness is it? To what degree are these who are lost, to what degree are they lost? You have, for example, a little child, and they wander off from their parents, and they feel lost, they think they're lost, and until the parents find them, they are lost. But they are not lost indefinitely. They are found again. And then you have, for example, those who are referred to as lost, a little child, sleeping. You've often heard the expression, as someone looks into the face of a little sleeping child, they say, ah, well, he's lost to the world. He's lost to the world, because what they mean is he's unconscious of the world around him. He has no involvement. He's lost to the world. And there is that type of lostness of being uninvolved. And then you have those who are mentally unstable, and maybe they're put into some mental institution and references made to them. We've lost them. They're not connected. They're disconnected mentally with the world in which they live. And in that sense, then they are referred to as being lost. Then you have a situation where you may have someone referred to as being lost at sea. And what is meant? They are lost. They've died. They're lost at sea. The body has not been recovered. They're lost. No one knows where the body lies. No one knows how to find that body. It's in the depths of the ocean, lost, never to be recovered in time. Or someone going out to war. We hear of the unknown soldier who's perished, thousands of them, and not even the body could be recovered, and they're lost during the war. They're lost, and people refer to them as lost. The body isn't even recovered. So there are degrees of lostness and different meanings attached to lostness when we make reference to it. So we need to know what is meant here. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now immediately, we will come to this conclusion. The Savior must be speaking of spiritual things, because amongst those that he refers to as being lost, that he has come to seek and to save, is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was present in his presence. He was able to communicate with him, and yet he refers to him as being one of those that was lost. And he had come to seek him and to save him. So obviously this lostness is a spiritual lostness. And the fact is it results from the fall. What does the prophet Isaiah say? All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All are lost. None are exempt. Every one of Adam's race are lost, and they are lost spiritually. And they are lost, but because of the effects of the fall upon them, all the faculties of their souls have been infected with sin. And they all contribute, those effects contribute to the state of lostness. Now you think of it, first of all, because of the effects of sin and the fall upon the faculties of the soul, particularly the understanding. You imagine someone lost. They don't even know they're lost. They don't imagine they're lost. They think they're quite safe. They know where they're going. They can find their way. What does the word tell us? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. It seems the right way to go. It seems the right way for him. He has figured it out. He has applied his wisdom and with his darkened understanding. That's what Paul says. This understanding is darkened. And therefore, those who are lost have a darkened understanding of their state to such a degree they don't even appreciate how lost they are. Now you think of it, how many people you might be able to talk to tonight. And if you tried to tell them, you know, my dear friend, you're lost, they wouldn't believe you. And if you were to say to them, you're lost, but you don't know it, they would laugh at you. But there are multitudes, and that's the state they're in, because their understanding is darkened, and they cannot understand the real seriousness of the situation they are in. But then, in addition to that, they are spiritually blind. Now you imagine someone lost in these great expanses of the forest somewhere, and they're wandering here and wandering there, and they're applying their knowledge, or they think they're applying it, and they're hoping, well, I'll go in this direction, I'll move in that direction, I'll find my way eventually. But then you imagine they're lost and they don't know where they're going, but they're blind. So they cannot even see where they're going. And they're incapable of seeing the destruction that they're heading to. They're lost, heading for a great precipice, and they don't even know it. They cannot see. They are blinded. The God of this world, Paul says, has blinded the minds of them that don't believe. He has blinded their minds. And those who are lost, Jesus comes to seek and to save them because they are really lost. They are blind, but they're also deaf. What does the apostle tell us? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. You present the gospel to the Greek and he thinks it's foolishness. Present the gospel to the Jew, and he finds it a stumbling block. Why? Because it is through the foolishness of preaching that God has purposed to save sinners, and that is a message they have to hear. But even Jesus himself experienced bringing the blessed gospel to the ears of men didn't mean they would pay attention. Because the fact is, we are ignorant of the voice of God and we are deaf to him speaking. God, through the prophet Isaiah, said that when he would revive his church, when he would send salvation, those who were lost would hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk ye therein. They would hear a voice because God would now be directing them who previously were lost and couldn't find their way. And you imagine the awful condition of someone lost in a mighty forest, and they don't even know they're lost. But then in addition, they're blind, so they don't know where they're going and they don't know what dangers are surrounding them. They're deaf, so that whatever anyone might offer as advice, they don't even hear it. What a lost condition you would be thinking such a person was in. But then, what if, in addition, they were diseased, and they had some deadly disease eating through the fibers of their body, they have some contagious, infectious, deadly virus perhaps going through their body, and they're lost, and their time is becoming limited, and unless they are found rapidly, they are going to die. And that's the state of man. That's how he is. He's lost, and the disease of sin is devouring into his very soul. And he needs to be found, and he needs to be found in a hurry. In addition, you think, added to that, he is amongst the lost. If he happens in his lostness to come into contact with someone else, they have nothing to offer him, because they are as lost as he is. And you imagine someone lost, and they meet someone else. Can you tell me the way to find my way out of here? Ah, well, I'm as lost as you. I'm lost too. I can be no help to you, because I'm lost. And that's the fact of it. Lost sinners cannot help one another. They cannot assist one another. If one is blind, the other is blind. If one is deaf, the other is deaf. And then add to that spiritual insanity. When Paul said that he preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile and they didn't receive it, why? Because they thought it was foolish. That which a man most needs, that which a man is absolutely desperately in need of, and he thinks it is foolishness. That is the state that man is in. This is the lostness of which here Jesus is speaking about. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost in Adam and has remained lost. Now how sad it is to see men in such a state. God looked upon them. God looked upon lost men. He knew why they were lost. He knew how they were lost. And then what do we read? God, you go back, or go forward, I should say, to John chapter 3. And there we have the Savior telling us that God loved the world to such an extent, John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Well, they're going to perish. There's nothing more certain. Their condition guarantees it. They are lost. And because of the state they're in, they are going to perish. There's no question of it. But God has provided a way that those who are lost will not perish. And how is it that they will not perish in spite of everything condemning them to death, as it were? Because, as John writes, he that believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, isn't that something? God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. But doesn't the world deserve to be condemned? Isn't it a guilty world? Isn't it a world that is an offense to God? Isn't every man, woman, boy and girl, every infant, every adult, every pensioner, every one of Adam's race, aren't they guilty of sinning and offending God to their own condemnation? Doesn't the very law of God cry out against them? But this is what we're told, God sent not his son into the world to condemn it. He could have done. The second person of the Trinity is God, a very God. He has been sinned against. He has been offended. Couldn't he come and condemn the world and be just in doing so? But God sent not his son. This is the remarkable thing. He sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He sent his son to save, not to condemn. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And how remarkable it is, the one who sent to seek and to save doesn't come to condemn the poor sinner that he's come to seek and save, but he has come to show mercy. He has come to express compassion, and he has come to save. Now, when Jesus says here that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost, notice how he identifies himself. We read, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save. Now, it would have been equally true if Luke had written, or Jesus had said, the Son of God is come to seek and to save. But he doesn't say the Son of God, but the Son of Man, focusing attention upon his holy, sinless humanity. The humanity that enabled him to identify with sinners. Now, if he had come to condemn the world, he comes as the mighty second person of the Trinity. He comes crowned with deity and dignity and glory. He comes into this world with flaming chariots, and he comes against the wicked world of sinners, and he comes to pronounce his judgments and scatter them as his enemies. Could we marvel? The Son of God coming with all the legions of the angels of glory to condemn, to destroy. But God didn't send him that way. God sent him in the garb of the Son of Man so that he can come close. He can come near. He can have compassion on those who are out of the way. That's what God sent him to do, to have compassion on them that are out of the way, them that are lost. And he comes near to them, and he learns obedience by the things that he suffered. He was the suffering Savior. He was the one who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went through the experiences of those that he came to seek and to save, so that he has a heart for them. He has sat where they've sat. He has ate, he has drank, he has slept, he has been wearied. He has gone through the experiences of those that he comes to seek and to save. And he comes as the Son of Man. God sent him. And because he comes as the Son of Man, it requires his humiliation, that he would put on the garb of holy humanity, that he would be made like unto sinful man. What a marvel. The Son of Man is come. Men recognized him as the Son of David, and they recognized him as the one who was Jesus of Nazareth. They recognized him as the one whose parents were Joseph and Mary, and his brethren are among us. He was ridiculed as the carpenter from Nazareth, his humanity was real. But why was it that he took on this garb? To seek and to save that which was lost. What a marvel when we read these words, God the Son as the Son of Man, humbling himself for this reason, for this purpose, to seek the lost. You imagine if somewhere in New South Wales a little child were to be lost and the parents would be distressed out of their minds. The little child is lost. They've searched. They cannot find it. They call the authorities and they begin a search. The neighbors join in. Volunteers come. Everyone is searching desperately for the little lost child. The hours pass. Days pass. The child remains lost, undiscovered. And after some time, the volunteers begin to dwindle. They have other things to attend to. Then the police, they think, well, we have given so much of our time. We have other business to attend to. And they give up the search. But there is a mother who cannot possibly give up the search. Because that child belongs to her. Her heart is knit with that child. And there, even when the search comes to an end and there's nowhere more to search, sleepless nights she tosses and tumbles. She cannot leave the child out of her mind. She cannot rest while that child is absent because of the mother's love and through that love, the attachment to that child. And in her mind, she's still searching because of her lost child. But you think, if that were to happen, and the news, for some strange reason, were to reach the palace in London, and the Queen Elizabeth was to hear the news, there's a little infant child lost in New South Wales. Cancel all business. Get my plane ready. And get me to New South Wales as fast as possible. And she adorns her welly boots. And she takes a staff in her hand. And she begins the search for that which is lost, and with determination she refuses to give up, and she searches on, and she searches on, and no one recognizes her because of her garb, that this is the Queen of England, the royal monarch who's searching. People would be amazed. The papers would be filled. Everyone would be coming out with a camera to photograph the occasion and the devotion and the dedication. My, how people would esteem the devotion of someone so high, prepared to come so low, as it were, to search for the lost. That cannot even convey to us the marvel, the wonder, that the Son of God became the Son of Man in order to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, when the Savior comes here to Zacchaeus, he refers to him as one of those because he was being criticized, because he had gone to eat meat with one that was considered to be a sinner, an outcast. And then they began to criticize the Savior for his association, and Jesus then countered these criticisms, saying, the Son of Man is come. The reason I'm here in this world. The reason I'm here in this body is to seek and to save that which was lost. That's my great mission, and therefore I will concentrate upon it. Now, you will remember that the Savior, throughout his ministry, he spoke to the multitudes, he spoke to great crowds gathered on the shore, he fed thousands when he addressed them, but again and again our attention is drawn to the experiences of individuals with the Savior. The Savior seeking out individual sinners, poor, lost souls as individuals. You have in John 3 the Savior's encounter with Nicodemus. Then in John chapter 4 you have the woman at the well, the Savior meeting with her. I must needs go through Jerusalem, he said. And why does he need to go through Jerusalem? Or rather, Jericho. Why should he go through a place that he had, in reality, no apparent reason to go through? I must needs go through Samaria, I should have said. I must needs go through it. Why? Because there's a sinner there. A poor sinner. And she needs me because she's lost. And I must find her because that's the very reason I've come here. Now look at the encounter between that poor woman and the Savior. She marveled. She marveled that as a Jew, he was talking to her at all. She marveled and she, how come that you being a Jew ask a drink of me that I'm a Samaritan? The very fact that he was a Jewish man talking to her as a woman was a marvel in itself. But then that he would ask a drink because a Jew would not drink any water from a Samaritan. It was a fact. That was the custom. And yet here he is asking her, give me a drink. And she marveled at this. But then, in the conversation, when, after all this, she was saying to Jesus, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Oh, she's marveling that a Jew would talk to her. Marveling that a Jewish man would ask a drink of her. But then she says, when Messiah has come, well, he'll explain everything to us. I won't be marveling anymore. He'll be explaining what this is all about. Then what a wonder when he said, I that speak unto thee am he. I that speak unto thee am he. I who am speaking to this fallen woman, I who am speaking to this Samaritan outcast, I am the very Son of God, garbed in humanity. I am the Messiah. My, what a wonder that must have been to her. And then you have, of course, the many others that the Savior met. You go to John 5, you have the poor man lying by the pool of Bethesda. And there he was, year after year, hoping that he might manage into the water when the angel came down to trouble it. But always someone got in before him. And there's the Savior arrives, the Son of Man. And he comes near to him. He sympathizes with him. He knows what humanity is. He knows the sorrows of humanity. He knows the grief. He knows the pain, and he heals him. But one of the greatest marvels, one of the greatest wonders, is the marvel of the Savior's dealings with the malefactors on the cross. You find the Savior as he journeys through time and through his ministry. He is very personally, deeply conscious of the passing of the time and the very hours. And he escapes out of the hands of those who would seek to kill him because he says, mine hour is not yet come. And they cannot take his life because he's going to lay it down of himself. And no man will dare to take it from him or will be capable of taking it from him. I lay it down of myself. But as time progresses, he comes to say to his father, Father, the hour is come. Now the hour is come. What is he talking about? The progress of time to his suffering. The time when he will be accused. The time when he will be condemned. The time when he will bear his cross. The time when he will actually, physically die, laying down his life for his sheep. But remember, this comes into the great mission of coming in his humanity to seek and to save that which was lost. If he had come as the Son of God, he could not be crucified. If he had come as the Son of God, Pilate would have had no power over him whatever. He didn't have, even though he was in his humanity, but the Savior as the Son of God, if he had come, they could not crucify him. They could not possibly kill him. No matter what hatred they had, no matter what means they would resort to, he would just scatter his enemies, but he's the Son of Man. Therefore, as the Son of Man, he can die. And as the Son of Man, he's constantly considering the hour of his death, when he will bear his cross. But remember, even bearing his cross, he is in the process of seeking and saving that which was lost. And he is crucified between two malefactors. Now you understand that if Jesus had not been crucified, they would have been crucified. If Jesus had never been condemned and Pilate had refused to hand him over to the Jews, it would have made no difference to those two malefactors. They would have been crucified for their crimes. And you imagine the superscription written above their cross is just like the cross of the Savior. Above his cross is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Maybe above the cross or in one of the crosses, the malefactor is Jude, the murderer from Galilee, or John from Capernaum, the traitor, or whatever their crimes identified. And people would walk past and wag their heads. Well, he deserves to die, all right. He is a criminal. He deserves to be crucified. And the time of their crucifixion would have been appointed. You just imagine in times past, when men went to the scaffold or they were burned at the stake, they were executed at an appointed time. Those who condemned them would say that you are to be hanged by the neck at sunrise tomorrow or 2 days' time or whatever. And the time for the death of these malefactors was appointed. But Jesus, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he will die, he will be crucified right alongside of those who are lost. And there's one of those who is lost. Is one of his sheep that he has come to seek and he has come to see. And you imagine how timely it was Jesus was crucified between these two malefactors. He could have been crucified a day later or a day earlier. But he says, Father, my hour has come and I am going to be crucified beside two malefactors. And then what happens? Across the top of the cross of the Savior, the crime that he's guilty of or is accused of, Jesus of Nazareth, the King. He wears a crown of thorns, but he is the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And there's a poor malefactor. My, he's lost. How lost he is. The devils in hell are preparing for his coming. He has served Satan throughout his life. He has spent his days in crime. And yet here, as one who has rebelled against the Roman authorities and now is paying the penalty, the eye of faith looks to that cross. And what does it say to this poor, lost, perishing sinner with but hours between himself and eternity? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He cannot be a king without a kingdom. And what does he do? He turns to the Savior. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Great King, remember me. My, he didn't have much to say, did he? He didn't start trying to excuse himself. He didn't try to bring before Jesus some virtue that had been lost some years previously. He didn't have anything. He just asked the King of the Jews, when you come into your kingdom, think on this poor lost sinner, this poor perishing sinner. Remember me. I'm not worthy of anything. The world has forsaken me. The world has condemned me. I'm lost. I'm lost forever to the world. But Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a Savior, seeking sinners, dying at the appointed time, appointed from eternity. And through that death, he comes nigh to one who's lost, just as he did to the woman at Sychar's well. No different. Just as he came and he sat down with her, he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go because there's a sinner there. He must needs go to Golgotha. He must needs be crucified where there is a lost sinner being crucified and he's lost. And I am going to go to Golgotha and I'm going to meet with him. Even in the agony of the cross, I am going to seek him and I'm going to save him. Now you remember what we read in Luke chapter 15. When the Savior speaks the parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, he then refers to the rejoicing. How many times have you and I gone to Calvary and gone to the cross and seen so very little? Jesus taught that when the shepherd found the sheep that was lost, he didn't condemn it. He laid it upon his shoulder and he carried it home. And then what did he do? He called his neighbors. Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing. But it is such a blessed occasion. I want you to rejoice with me. I am so thrilled. I have found my sheep. And the woman with the lost coin, that was part of her diary, her marriage diary. You've often seen in Eastern marriages, the woman, even today in Indian places like that, they have their coins round their foreheads. That's their diary, and every coin is important. We were speaking of the widows this morning. That was part of the dowry that they was very precious to them, because if they became widowed, they did actually possess something that they could sell, silver or gold or whatever. And so she's lost one of these coins, and it's very important, and she seeks it until she finds it. And then what does she do when she finds it? Does she go and hide it so that she won't lose it again? She calls her neighbors, rejoice with me, I found it. I found it. There's rejoicing in the Father's house when the prodigal comes home. Let's go to Calvary. Let's go to the cross. Let's listen to the Savior saying to that poor lost sinner that he has come to seek and to save. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That was an expression of faith. He did believe. Others mocked him. This is the king. He has a kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into it. That was the expression of faith, but remember this. When he was saying that, it was evidence the Savior has actually found one of his sheep. He found him in the agonies of Golgotha. He found him in the agonies of the cross. What happened then? If Jesus is true to his own word and his own parables, what's he doing? There's a message going from the cross heavenward to the very angels. Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost. Even in the agony of Golgotha, when his soul is sinking in the depths of the agony of divine wrath, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Remember the two who were malefactors, they were both initially condemning the Savior. But then one of them was changed dramatically. And he is turning now to accept this Jesus as the only hope for his lost soul. You and I haven't the capacity to grasp it, to begin to comprehend it. We stand and we look at the cross. We look at the crucified Christ. We try to take in his agony. We try to understand what he was passing through. And we can't. But then think of it. In the depths of that agony, there is a soul within the agonizing Savior that's rejoicing. I have found one of my sheep, one that I came to seek. I have found him. And rising out of his agonized soul heavenward is the message, I have found him. Rejoice with me. He doesn't say rejoice while I sorrow here. Rejoice in heaven while I agonize here. Rejoice with me in the agony of the cross. I'm rejoicing, for I have found one of my sheep which was lost. What a marvel. What a wonder we have here. The Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and deceive that which was lost. Now when he finds that which is lost, then it means there's a restoration, there's a recovery, there's a bringing back. And that means that we have to consider, well, those that are found, what have they been lost from? They've been lost from holiness. When God created Adam, he was created in perfection, a holy creature bearing the image of God. But when he sinned and when he fell, he lost holiness. He lost righteousness. He lost communion with God. And therefore, whenever Jesus comes to seek and to save that which was lost, it is with the purpose of restoring the condition that was lost, bringing the poor, wretched, ungodly sinner back into the bosom of God, restoring the image that was lost. It's very interesting, you know, how Paul puts it when he's writing to the Romans. And Paul tells the Romans, in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The ungodly. Now, that very expression, that very term, the ungodly, is basically the same as atheist. Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the atheist. Now, what would you and I be thinking? Well, the atheist, there's no hope for him. The atheist, he doesn't believe in anything. He doesn't believe in God. What Paul is saying, that's the very kind of sinner that's so lost. He's so lost, he claims, he doesn't even believe in God. But he came to seek and to save even the ungodly, even the atheist. And there are testimonies born indeed to those who were atheists or claimed to be, and yet they were found and they were brought nigh to God. But also those who are lost and are found, when they are restored, they find peace. They are restored to peace with God. They are reconciled. God has no reason to condemn them, and they have no reason to be alienated from God. The one who is the Prince of Peace came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give peace in their troubled souls, to restore peace between them and God. But also, they are restored, and when they are found, they are brought nigh to God, and they are saved, eternally brought to heaven. You think of the ascended Savior. Golgotha is past, Calvary's history. He now ascends into his kingdom and he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And there in the kingdom is the poor lost sinner who was on the cross beside him. You think of the moment. It's hard to envisage it. And I know we're out of our depths when we pass into the eternal world. But think of the meeting when the Savior embraces that poor sinner on that cross that he embraced in the agony of his soul. And he looks on that poor malefactor. And that unworthy malefactor who was there at his side, who witnessed his agony, who knew when he heard what it meant, I thirst. He heard it all. He witnessed it. And he meets the smile of his Redeemer. I found you. And I found you in time. I found you ours from the mouth of hell itself. You imagine that dying man, a few hours, and I will pass to eternity. And the fiends of hell are preparing the torments for his coming. We have him serving us for all these years, and now we have him ensnared, now we have him captivated, now we have him in our grasp. And the glorious Christ comes in time and finds him and will not lose him and brings him with him to glory itself. What a meeting it must have been. Christ and that poor lost sinner in glory. What a meeting when poor sinners from every part of the globe are brought into heaven to meet the Savior, who came in the likeness of man, as the Son of Man, to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is the very reason that this gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, because the Savior has not given up seeking and saving. And he is still seeking tonight. Who is he seeking? The lost. Who among us can exempt ourselves from that category? Who can say, well, he's not seeking me, he's not interested in me? The prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're every one lost. Who can say, there's no Savior for me? Who can say tonight, there's no Savior seeking me? He came to seek and to save what? The lost. And if you're lost, you fit into the category that he came to seek and to save. Poor souls torment themselves with all kinds of notions, thinking, for this reason he can't be interested in me. For this reason he's not going to save me. For this reason, I can't expect to be saved. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's all a man needs, to be lost. That's all he needs to know, that he's lost. And he cries out in his desperation, lost, lost, with no help available. And for such, there is a Savior. A Savior of whom we read, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when we go to the cross as well, we go to the other individuals, we see that the Savior will seek and save in the most terrible conditions. He will go to any length, even to the cross, to save a sinner. That is love. That is eternal love. That is divine love. That is devotion. He will seek and he will find. You know what God told the prophet Jeremiah concerning Israel that had strayed from him? Ye shall find me when you seek for me with all your heart. When you search for me, I will be found. The Savior cannot deviate from his own interpretation of seeking. He seeks with all his heart. Ye shall find, he said, when you seek with all your heart. That's the kind of seeking that finds. And poor sinners have to discover this. He sought me with all his heart. He sought me with all his heavenly heart. And you wonder, well, what could he have seen in me to put his heart out for me, seeking me, so undeserving, so unworthy, so wretched. But his whole heart was in seeking me. What a marvelous Savior. You ask, how can any reject him? How can any despise him? And yet they do. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you are lost, you're the very kind of person he's seeking and is ready to save. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for the revelation of a Savior for the chiefest of sinners, a Savior with a heart for sinners, a Savior who is willing to go to any length to save the lost and the perishing. Oh, may none this night be found rejecting him, and may none be found despairing that they would perish with such a Savior available for them. Oh, grant that our hearts would be going out toward that one whose heart went out to the lost, the undeserving, sinners perishing undone. Oh, do thou bless thy truth to us. Open our hearts to receive it. Pardon us now and accept us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.